We're going to cover quite some ground this morning. We're going to begin in Acts chapter 9, verse 32, and we're going to go all the way through Acts chapter 11, verse 18. So we're covering a great deal this morning, but it's all focused on Peter's ministry and the gospel going to the Gentiles. If you've been paying attention to current events lately and in the last couple of years or so, you've noticed, I'm sure, that there has become, it's always been there, but it has really resurfaced a lot more in the last few years, this racial tension that is in our country. And we're seeing it, we saw it played out in Ferguson, Missouri, and everything that went on there. We watched it in Baltimore when that happened, and now presidential election year that's going on, you're seeing it even more as they talk about minority voters and different groups and segments, and the news media and the politicians are very quick to divide us into these different segments, and even listening to some of the candidates and their positions on different things where they're talking about immigration and wanting to shut the borders down and not allow anyone who falls into a certain religious group to come into our country. Now, regardless of what you think about that, you have to look at the world in which we're living today, in our country, in the time that we are right now, and realize that we are more divided than probably we have been since the Civil Rights Movement. And that's not a good thing. You are seeing prejudices and biases left and right in our country. What I want us to understand this morning is that our God is not a prejudiced God, especially when it comes to the extent of His grace and forgiveness and salvation. And Peter starts his ministry. We pick up after we saw Saul's conversion, and in verse 31, we saw how the church began to grow and be built up. And now we see in verse 32 that Peter begins to travel throughout these regions that Luke had listed for us, in Galilee and Samaria and Judea. And he's beginning this preaching circuit, going around to these different places. So we had this wave of persecution that hit the church in Jerusalem and scattered it beyond the city. And the Christian faith begins to take root and grow. And now, because of this time of peace that Luke tells us about in verse 31, Peter is able to go and travel and to preach. And as he goes, there are two miracles that Luke records for us in the end of chapter 9. He records for us that there was a man who was paralyzed and bedridden, and that Peter says to him in verse 34, "And Jesus Christ heals you." And so he's performing this miracle. We see him doing another miracle again in the name of Jesus Christ, under the authority of Jesus, in order to show his authority as an apostle and to spread the gospel. He does one even more amazing than making a man who is not able to walk get up and take his bed and go. And in verse 36, we hear about Tabitha, which this is a woman who was a great saint to the people in the city where she was. She spent time making undergarments and coats for those who were poor. And she becomes sick and she dies. Well, they send for Peter, and Peter comes and he prays over her, and she is resurrected and brought back to life. And because of these two miracles, many people begin to believe. Now, let me just ask you this morning. Aren't you glad that we have a God who heals the sick and can raise the dead? Amen. Will you say amen to that? Yeah, good. I mean, we aren't we glad that we have this God who has this ability to bless us with these types of blessings and to be able to provide that healing in our life? That's a great thing, isn't it? And Peter had the joy of performing both of those miracles for the purpose of advancing the gospel among those people. And we see in verse 43 that there's also something else going on in Peter's life. Peter is a Jew. The people that he is ministering to are now, many of them, Gentiles. And we're going to see what happens with Cornelius here in just a minute. But God is already working in Peter's heart and breaking down some barriers in verse 43, because we are told that Peter stayed many days in the city of Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Now, how is that showing us that these walls are being broken down in Peter's life? As a Jew, it was very important for them to stay away from anything that was considered unclean. To be a tanner, you have to deal with dead animals. You deal with the flesh of dead animals, and these are things that were considered unclean. You're making leather out of the skins of animals. And so for Peter to even stay with this guy was kind of a big deal. So you begin to see God working in Peter's life, and then he begins to work in Peter's life in a great, great way. Because we hear about this man in chapter 10 whose name is Cornelius. In verse 1, we are told that he was in Caesarea and he was a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. And when we understand what that means, Cornelius is kind of a big deal. He is a soldier who is in charge of over 600 other men. 600 soldiers under his command, not to mention servants and those in his household that we're going to hear about. So he's a pretty big deal. He's a very important guy. All types of responsibilities and a great deal of leadership. But beyond that, we are told in verse 2 that he was a devout man. Now, he's not a Jew. But he's a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. So being this devout man, he feared the Lord, he offered prayer, and he gave financial assistance to the Jews in the synagogue where he was. He feared God, and with his household, he managed and guided them in spiritual things and led them to fear the Lord also. And so we see that this is the type of man that Cornelius is. He's a leader. He's a man's man because he's a soldier. He's in charge of over 600 men, running a household, and he fears God, praying constantly to God, and giving and helping the poor as often as he can. And in verse 3, about 3 o'clock one afternoon, something happens in Cornelius's life that changes him forever. He gets a vision in which an angel of God comes to him and says, Cornelius, and then he looks at him and says, what is it, Lord? And the angel says to him in verse 4, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So the angel says to him, God has taken notice of your devout life. Now, does that mean that Cornelius is saved? Does that mean he's a believer? No, it doesn't. As a matter of fact, we're going to see this is the reason in just a moment that this angel is going to give him instructions to send people to find Peter so that Peter can come and speak to him. But what does it mean for him to have been devout and for us to say that he's not saved? Listen, there are a lot of people in church that we would consider devout that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. And that's where Cornelius is. He doesn't know Jesus Christ personally as his Lord and Savior. There are probably many of you sitting here this morning that for you attending church, helping the poor, helping the sick, helping the needy, that you see those things as pleasing to God. Well, I want you to understand they may be pleasing to God as this was in the life of Cornelius, but it does not save you. You must hear the message of salvation through Jesus Christ alone and respond to it in repentance and faith. And Cornelius was a devout man, and God, here's what God did notice about him. This is what God did like about Cornelius. He was a man who was pursuing righteousness and feared God. He was seeking and looking for God and wanting to know and understand more about him and who he was. And when you are truly like that in your heart, desiring to know more about God and to understand him and to have a relationship with him, guess what God's going to do? God's going to show up and God's going to come to you when you can't get to him. And so Cornelius, living in sin, unaware of his condition and his need for a Savior, is visited by this angel who says to him, now I want you to take some men and send them down and find this man named Peter. So you're going to send some men to Joppa. You're going to find a man named Peter. He gives him specific instructions. He tells him he's staying with a tanner named Simon. And so when he finishes telling him this, then Cornelius gathers one of his most closest confidants, one of his closest servants and most loyal soldiers, and sends them as personal attendants all the way to Joppa, about 30-something miles from where he was, to go and find this man the angel said was there waiting, to grab him and to bring him back. Now, it's interesting that this angel comes to Cornelius knowing that he needs to hear the gospel, but he doesn't share the gospel with him. He tells them, you send some men to find someone who's going to tell you everything that you need to know. Listen to me this morning. You've heard me say this over and over in the last couple of months, and you'll hear me say it until the Lord calls me back. It is our responsibility to share the gospel. It is through man that God has chosen to communicate his message of forgiveness and salvation, not through angels. I mean, you see that very clearly here. The angel could have just explained the gospel to him, but that is not God's plan. That is not what God wanted. God's desire is for you and me to be obedient to him in proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And so Cornelius sends his servants to go and find Peter. And we see in verse 9 that the next day, so it's going to take them a couple of days to get there. The next day, as they were on their way approaching the city, Peter goes up on top of the house. And about the same time, 3 p.m. in the afternoon, the same time that Cornelius had his vision the day before, Peter is sitting up on the roof and he gets hungry and he desires to eat. And so they began to prepare a meal. And in verse 11, at the end of verse 10, we see that Peter falls into a trance and the sky opens up and an object like a great sheet coming down lowered by 4 corners to the ground. And there were on it all kinds of 4-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, if you're a hunter, that's one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture. So Peter hears this voice say, "Get up, kill and eat." And Peter says, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Well, what Peter's seeing that's been lowered down on this cloth before him is all types of animals that he had been taught his whole life were unclean and you couldn't touch them, you couldn't have anything to do with them. It would violate what God had established and put in place. I mean, he's talking about 4-footed animals. There were certain animals like pigs and those types of things that were considered filthy. And I just don't understand that. Pig's one of the most delicious animals you could ever eat in your life. And so pigs, one of them, crawling creatures, talking about reptiles and snakes and all those types of things, the birds of the air. And so Peter sees this, and if you can just, the way that you need to imagine this is think of the most disgusting thing that God could put in front of you and say, "Eat this." And you go, "Ooh, no way." You ever had haggis? Oh, man, haggis is delicious. See, haggis, for those of you that don't know, you take the heart, the lungs, and the liver of a sheep. And you chop it all up, you put onions, oatmeal, and other types of spices and all this, and then you take his stomach, and you stuff all of it in his stomach. And you close the stomach up, and then you cook it. And man, when you take it out, oh, that is some good eating. Now, for those of you that don't think that that's good, just hold on to haggis, as that's the most disgusting thing that God may be asking you to eat, okay? My hope and desire is that God's going to challenge you in some of these ways in eating some things where he sends us to places around the world to take the gospel. And I'll teach you how you get through that. You have to pray this missionary prayer, which is, "God, I'll get it down if you'll keep it down." And so Peter's looking at this stuff that's been put in front of him that he knows is unclean. And he's been told, "Get up, sacrifice these animals and eat them." And Peter says, "No, I've never touched anything that's unholy and unclean. I'm not going to do it now." And look at what is said to him. Again, this voice comes back to him in verse 15 and says, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." God just challenged everything that Peter thought he knew and believed. When was the last time that God's word challenged you and your presuppositions, your thinking, the way that you saw the world, the way you saw yourself, or what you thought was expected of you as a Christian? When was the last time that God's word really challenged you? When was the last time you sat and listened to a sermon, and by the end of the sermon, you were angry with the preacher? God's word is supposed to challenge us because we get comfortable in our little systems that we set up for ourselves. And whether we want to admit it or not, we do that. We set up certain systems in our life that make us comfortable. And we don't like to be uncomfortable. We don't like to be challenged. We don't like to have the equilibrium disrupted and messed up in our lives. But I want you to understand that's exactly what God does in your life. And that's what he's wanting to do. He's wanting to challenge you in every way possible to be more like Jesus Christ. He's wanting to challenge you to see the world the way that he sees it and not the way that the world has taught you, not the way that you see it, not the way that mom and dad have taught you to see the world. but to see it God's way. And there are beliefs that we hold that aren't necessarily true to Scripture. There are things in our life that we grab onto that they may not necessarily be sinful in and of themselves, but they're not of God in some way where if we held on to it and God asked us to let it go, that letting it go would honor God more than it would us holding on to it. And God wants to challenge us in that. And here, Peter, his whole life had been taught, these animals are unclean, don't have anything to do with these, don't eat these, don't touch these, don't even go near them. And God directly challenges him on his belief. What beliefs do you have that God needs to challenge in your life today to get you to be more like Jesus Christ? How is God stretching you and growing you and challenging you in your thinking and in the way that you live your life? And if he's not, you need to do everything you can to get closer to him. You need to get in his word more. Because that's exactly what he desires to do, is to challenge you in your life. So Peter is challenged here with seeing these things that what God has cleansed no longer consider unholy. And he's told this three times. Verse 16 tells us he sees this vision three times. And then in verse 17 we are told that Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be. And as he's pondering this and thinking about it, and he's really challenged by what he's heard from this voice that's come from heaven, guess what happens? Behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. So they go there and they look for Peter. And while Peter is reflecting on the vision in verse 19, the Holy Spirit says to him, behold, or listen, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. He's telling Peter, you go downstairs, see these three men, and without making a distinction between them and you, you go with them because I've sent them to you. Now Peter's starting to put together in his mind what this vision meant. These things that were considered unclean, unholy in his mind. Now you have these men show up at the door and he goes down and he greets them. And when he opens the door, he knows immediately he's looking at non-Jews, at Gentile believers, people that aren't like him, people that his whole life he had been taught he had to stay away from because they were considered unholy or just common and even profane and unclean. And they weren't supposed to associate with people that were not Jewish. It would defile them and not allow them to go to the temple and to be where they could properly worship the Lord. And so he goes downstairs, he opens the door, and he sees them. And he tells them in verse 21, I'm the one that you're looking for. What is the reason you have come? And then they reply and tell him that Cornelius has sent them. And they describe him to Peter. He's a righteous and God-fearing man and well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews. And so they tell him about the angel that comes and told Cornelius to send them, and that, Peter, you have a message for us. We need to hear this. And so Peter invites them in, and they stay the night, and then the next morning they get up and they go. Now, it's quite the traveling party going here. You have Peter, and as you read on, he has six of his Jewish converts that come with him, so that's seven, and then the three Gentiles, that makes ten. So you've got three Gentiles and seven Jews traveling together, going back to Cornelius' house in Caesarea. So it takes them 2 days, because it says here in verse 24, they got there on the following day. And when they get there, Cornelius is waiting, but it's not just Cornelius. Cornelius has got this vision from God. He's going to be told something great. And so he goes out and he gathers his family, he gathers close friends, and he brings them all together so they can hear what's going to be said. And then in verse 25, we see that Peter enters into Cornelius' house. You can't just read over that. You have to understand how taboo that was. Here's a Jewish man walking into the home of a Gentile, an unclean, unholy place, as he had been taught growing up. And he walks into this home with this man. And when he walks in, Cornelius falls on his knees before him. And Peter, God working in his heart, Peter says to him, stand up. I too am just a man. This is a Jewish man taught his whole life not to associate with these Gentiles. That as Jews, they're better than the Gentiles. because they're God's people. They're God's chosen. These are outcasts. They're not God's people. And Peter looks at Cornelius and tells him to get up. We're equal. And then he says to him, in verse 28, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. And then he asked him, why have you sent for me? Why am I here? And then Cornelius in verses 30 through 33 goes back through and recounts everything that Luke has already told on his, from Luke's perspective in verses 3 through 6. And now we get it here from Cornelius in verses 30 through 33. And he tells him about the vision, tells him about this man in the shining garment who came and said to send him and to send some man to go and find Peter. And then he says, we called for you to come. And then in verse 33, so I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Now, as a preacher, that is a grand slam verse. Do you know how many preachers would love to be able to go into a pulpit on Sunday morning or any other time they're invited to preach and have an audience that sits there and says to them, we're here. We're committed. We know we're in the presence of God, and we want to hear everything that God has commanded. I mean, Peter has to be thinking to himself, well, I can't lose. I mean, God has set this up, this moment up, this meeting between Peter and Cornelius. They are there in the center of this room, the two of them talking with people watching, and God's about to do this incredible thing in the life of these Gentiles and expand his gospel beyond the Jews to people that they thought were unholy and unclean. And so here we are in the presence of God, ready to hear everything that you have to say to us, Peter, everything that has been commanded. And then Peter begins to preach in verse 34. He opens his mouth and he says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one who shows partiality. But in every nation, every place on this earth that may be raging and seem to be fighting against God and going against his ways and going against his will, every nation in which there is a ruler who does not honor the Lord, but in every nation, our God is still at work and is still doing what he does in advancing the gospel. But in every nation, the man who fears him, who fears God, and does what is right is welcome to him. Now, that does not mean that every person on this planet who has a fear for God is going to be saved. What that tells us is that our God is pleased with those who desire righteousness, who desire to do what is right, who desire to know him. And God finds a way to get the gospel to those people, just like he did with Cornelius. You see, God's reward to Cornelius for his righteousness and his devout life lived towards him and this desire to seek him out and to know God was for God to go to him. So Peter begins to preach the gospel to them. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. So Peter's setting up the stage for this gospel. He's giving them events that they would know and be familiar with and that they would understand. And then he says to them, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who are oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Peter takes the gospel message and puts it right in a historical context where they can understand. This gospel of Jesus Christ, of God himself coming to earth and living a perfect life, dying on the cross to pay for your sin and for my sin, is not a myth. It's not a fairy tale. It is a historical event that can be looked at in Scripture and measured against witnesses. These are historical things that happen. It's not a myth. It's not something that we just believe as a good story that makes us feel good. It was a historical fact that God Himself came to this earth in a body just like yours and mine and walked among men and showed them what true righteousness looks like. And then He died, as Peter's going to tell us, on a cross. But this man that came, this God-man who came in verse 39, Peter says, we are witnesses of all the things He did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put Him to death by hanging Him on a tree. Now, Peter is talking there very plainly about the prophecy in Deuteronomy that talks about hanging a man from a tree for his sins. That's judgment for sin. And so Peter is making it very clear that Jesus' death on the cross was judgment for your sin and for my sin. He's giving them the gospel. He's preaching to them the gospel. And he says, so we've got Jesus come to earth, historical God, man here on earth. We've got Him on the cross. And then in verse 40, God raised Him up on the third day and granted that He become visible. So now we have the resurrection. He's preaching to them Jesus, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, crucified, buried, and now resurrected. He preaches the gospel to these people that are sitting there listening. And he talks about the physical resurrection, puts it in historical context of how it's real because they saw Him. They not only saw Him, but they watched Him eat and they watched Him drink. And then they got orders from Him in verse 42 to preach to people. And to testify that the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead, that is Jesus Christ. And then here's the greatest news that you will ever hear in all of your life. Of Him, all the prophets bear witness through His name. Everyone, regardless of social status, political position, race, nationality, no matter what description you want to put on yourself or that somebody else puts on you, it does not matter. Everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. Everyone. And in response to this, in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. You see, they had to hear the gospel in order to be able to respond to it in repentance and faith. It wasn't just enough for the angel to come. They had to hear the gospel preached by man in order for them to respond to what God was doing in their lives. That's why it is so important for us to go. That's why it is so important for us to take the responsibility seriously of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to this lost world. They have to hear the gospel in order to be able to respond to it. And while they're hearing this gospel, they responded in repentance and faith, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And in verse 45, all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. You know, one of the greatest barriers between people, especially people of different nationalities, different countries, is language. Right here in the midst of this, the gospel going to the Gentiles, God broke that barrier down. God breaks barriers. That's what He does. He tears down walls that you and I build up on our own or that are there because of culture, division, and nationality. All of those barriers, the gospel transcends and smashes through all of those. And here these Gentile believers who accept the gospel of Jesus Christ begin speaking in tongues after they receive the Holy Spirit. The same thing that happened on Pentecost happens to these Gentile believers here. They begin speaking languages with grammatical structure that can be understood by others so that people know exactly what they're saying. It's not babbling. It's not a heavenly language. But these people began speaking other languages so that everyone around knew that God had worked in their lives and the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and that they had received the forgiveness of their sins through the power of the gospel. And Peter says in verse 47, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? So Peter's saying, you guys are seeing what's happened. This is the exact same thing that happened to us on the day of Pentecost. Look at what God has done. We can't refuse to baptize these people into the fellowship of the Christian faith. And so he orders them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so then they ask him to stay on for a few days. God. God breaking down barriers and opening the door for the gospel to go to people that they thought it would never go to before. They thought it was never intended for the Gentiles. It was only for the Jews. And now here, God has given a very clear and present example of his miraculous work in the life of these Gentiles that cannot be denied. Except it is denied. Because in chapter 11, we are told that Peter, he goes back to Jerusalem. He wasn't summoned there. He wasn't asked to come by church leaders. He finds his way back to Jerusalem. And when he gets there, at the beginning of chapter 11, we see that there are those who were circumcised, the Jewish believers, who actually took issue with Peter and saying to him, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" Remember, that was unholy, unclean. And then Luke says that Peter gives this systematic, this orderly, sequenced account of all the events that we just talked about, of how Cornelius was sent an angel, and the angel sent people to go and get Peter, and Peter comes and shares with them the gospel, and all that happened there with the Holy Spirit coming into the lives of these believers, marking them as God's people as well. And after he recounts all of this, he says at the end, here's his conclusion in verse 15. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." God did not withhold his gospel message based on race, nationality, economic status, and neither should you or me. Look at what God's done already in the book of Acts. You had Pentecost and just thousands of Jews coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And then after Pentecost, you see the gospel goes through Philip. He takes it to Samaria, which these are half Jews and half Gentile, that, you know, because of the dispersion of the Jews in Babylonian captivity, you have those that are kind of have mixed with other races, other cultures. And Philip takes the gospel to them, and they begin to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then he encounters a man from Africa, an Ethiopian, who comes to faith in Jesus Christ after reading Isaiah, and Philip explains to him. And so you've got Jews, you've got Samaritans, now you've got an Ethiopian. And oh, if God would just let us know what happened with that Ethiopian when he got back to North Africa. But so you've got those people. And then you hear about Saul, who was a very hard man, whose heart was filled with anger, and who was upset at everything that God was doing and began to ravage the church and rage against him. So this is a man who had no desire whatsoever to know Jesus Christ, and yet God breaks that man's heart. And as I said last week, he turned this beast, devouring everyone that he could, into a lamb, and this lamb into a shepherd. And now we see Cornelius, who is a soldier, and he's seeking God. He wants to know more about God. And so now God brings the Gentiles into his greater plan in expanding the gospel. And who are you, and who am I, to deny that God's gospel go to anyone based on our prejudices, our cultural beliefs? See, y'all, all of us said amen at the beginning when I said, isn't it great to have a God who can heal the sick and raise the dead? We want that God, don't we? I mean, that's the God that we want, because that's a God that blesses. That's a God that gives. That's a God who looks after us and takes care of us. That's the God that we want. Because when something goes wrong with me or with my family, I can go and cry out to him, and I can know that he's going to hear it. He's going to answer. And hopefully, this God of miracles can still do a miracle in my life when that time comes. That's the good God that we want. You know the God that we don't want? We don't want the God who loves the person who's wronged me and hurt me. The person who has broken my heart, cheated me, and hurt me in a way that lasts for a lifetime, and yet God wants to give them forgiveness. for some of us, it's we don't want the God who would look at a people group, whether it's another race, another nationality, another religion, whatever it is. We don't want a God who loves them enough to die for them and forgive them and extend to them the same grace and salvation he extended to us. But what prejudices are you holding on to in your life this morning? Who would you deny this gospel to? Before you say no one, May 2nd, 2011, that evening we got news that Osama bin Laden had been killed, that our special forces went in to his compound and shot him dead. And as that news became known and you began to watch it unfold on the media, people in New York City, Washington, D.C., and other cities across the country began taking to the streets, waving American flags and celebrating this man's death. You know what God says about the death of our enemies? Proverbs 24:17, we're given instruction not to revel or rejoice in the death of a wicked man, the death of our enemies. We're also told in Ezekiel 33 that God does not delight in the death of a wicked man. God's desire is that he would do what is right and repent. Where's your heart towards people who hate you because of what you stand for and what you believe as an American or as a Christian, the values that you hold? Do you desire to see them blown off the face of this earth? Don't get me wrong, I'm not a pacifist. I believe fully in defending ourselves whenever necessary. But as a believer, someone who has accepted the gospel, I know the spiritual depth of what's going on in their life, how separated they are from God, and how that's not God's desire. God's desire is that everyone would come to him and know him under his standard. His standard is not race. His standard is not nationality. His standard is not even whatever religion that you're caught up in. It's not a political system. It's none of those things. God's standard, we are told right here, in chapter 11, verse 18, that God granted to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. It's God's standard. It's to repent from all of those things that separate you from him and to know him as the one true God. If that's God's standard, that needs to be our standard as well. So for everyone in this world, everyone on this planet, we need to have the same standard that God has. Now, are you holding a prejudice in your heart today against anyone? Is there anyone that God was to say, take the gospel to them, that you would hesitate and go, no way, no way? That's what I'm going to ask you to do this morning. First thing I want you to do is I want you to confess that to God. If that's you, if you are holding prejudice and hatred in your heart towards a race, towards a nationality, other religion, people who hold different political views than you do, or just someone in your life that aggravates you to no end, if you are holding that hatred towards them in your heart, would you confess that to God today? The second thing I'm going to ask you to do is this. Ask God to help you see that person or that people group the way that he sees them. Ask him to give you his eyes and his ears. When you've confessed that to God and you've asked him to do that, then the next thing I'm going to ask you to do is to accept God's standard, that standard of repentance, that's how you're going to treat everyone that God desires for them to come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And then the fourth thing is this. After you've confessed it, after you've asked God to help you see them his way and you understand God's standard, when you leave this place, this next week, take the gospel to that person. Or if he gives you a chance, take the gospel to that people group. You have a moment like Peter had this morning where you begin to realize that what you consider unclean and unholy, God has said not to call unclean. Do you have the courage to confess that to God?